turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your life?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 151, and this is a message that I recorded when I preached to the church in which I currently pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, dealing with household responsibilities and household relationships. The first part of it deals with marriage, and the second part of it deals with parenting, and last place deals with workplace relationships. And of course, everybody deals with relationships on a regular basis, and if we want to be able to leave a legacy that is long-standing, and that is abundant, and that can be passed on from one generation to another with a blessing, then it is important that we have good relationships. And so this is an important message. I hope that you appreciate it, and it is able to help you build your worldview and build your family as well. Stay tuned for that. And again, I want to encourage you, if you like the show and you want to support the show, then consider supporting it. There's a link in the show notes as well as on the center right column, where you can, actually there's a tab on the website now where it takes you to all the various ways in which you can support the show. And I ask that you consider doing that if you'd like the show. Without further ado then, let's go ahead and listen to this recording. Well, as you can probably understand by now from the reading of the scriptures, that we're going to be talking a little bit about family and about households. And so what I'm going to do to begin with is I have 17 rules of a well-ordered house. Some of you may appreciate this, and others of you may not. But rule number one is the female always makes the rules. Number two is the rules are subject to change without notice. Number three, no male can possibly know all the rules. Number four, if the female suspects that the male knows all the rules, she must immediately change some of the rules. Number five, the female is never wrong. Number six, if it appears that the female is wrong, it is because of a flagrant misunderstanding caused by something the male has done. Number seven, if rule six applies, the male must apologize immediately for causing the misunderstanding. Number nine, number eight, the female can change her mind at any time. Number nine, the male must never change his mind without express written consent from the female. Number 10, the female has every right to be angry or upset at any time. Number 11, the male must remain calm at all times unless the female wants him to be angry or upset. Number 12, the female must under no circumstances let the male know whether she wants him to be angry or upset. Number 13, the male is expected to read the mind of the female at all times. Number 14, at all times, what is important is what the female meant, not what she said. Number 15, no, that one must have hit home. A lot of people laughed at that one. Number 15, if the male doesn't abide by the rules, it is because he can't take the heat, lacks backbone, and is a wimp. Number 16, if the male at any time believes he is right, he must refer to rule number 5. Number 17, every house belongs to the oldest female living there. Now, maybe that characterizes your home, maybe not.
Where did you get those rules from anyway?
The internet. Where else? I just did a search for, you know, family households or something like that. I don't remember what I did now, but so we are talking about relationships, and here in Colossians chapter 3, we are given actually six different relationships, three different relationships from both sides. And in doing so, part of them We have to understand that the household was the building block, as it is today, of the whole society. It was the building block of the community of God. It was the building block of the society, just as it is today. And so the three sections in verses 8 through 19 talks about marriage, or 18 and 19. In verses 20 and 21, it talks about parenting. And in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about the workplace relationships. I want to begin introducing the idea of marriage just by reading about the Baptist church, the articles number 18 in the Baptist Faith and Message. It says, "Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in the covenant committed for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage a framework for intimate companionship, a channel for sexual expression according to the biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race." And so we're going to talk about marriage. And the first thing that we have to find in this scripture is the command to women. Now, I don't know why he put women first, other than, you know, ladies first or something. But I think if I were writing it, I would have started with the men, because it would have made more sense the next one. But we're going to start with the women and follow it as he does. And so the first thing he says is that wives are to submit to their husbands. And I know that this is a counter-cultural concept when we get down to the nitty-gritty of what this means. And there are some who would advocate that this is no longer a relevant subject, nor is it something that we need to follow in our day and age. But I believe that the scriptures are very clear that it has not been abrogated in any way, but is continued up to the present. And so the command here to submit, it means to subject oneself, putting oneself willingly under someone or something. This word was used in the Greek culture for a military unit. And a military unit would have different hierarchy of structure, and they would the ones would submit themselves under the command of someone else. Ordinarily in the Greek culture, it would be the centurion would be in charge, and the infantry soldiers or whoever they would be, they would submit themselves under the command of the centurion. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And I think it's interesting to note that the word submit here in the Greek has a continuous action to it. We don't see that in the English, but if we look at the original language, the command is a present imperative, which means that it is something to design. He says, continue to do this. It's not something where one night a month I'm going to submit, or one day, one morning a month I'm going to cook what my husband wants, or whatever it is. That's not the. It's a continuous action on the part of the wife of submitting to the husband. And I think it's interesting also to note that it says, submit to your own husbands. It's not in any way an indication that women are inferior to men and that women need to submit to all men. That's not what's indicated in the scriptures. But rather, for the order of the home, a wife is to submit to her own husband. And it gives us a way in which this is to be done. In verse 18 it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." We will see that throughout this whole passage, every time it's dealing with a relationship, it brings it back to the relationship of the Lord. And as a wife submits to her husband, what she is doing is she is also submitting to the Lord by doing that. And she is also reflecting the relationship that the Lord has with his people. Just as the church is submit to Christ, so the wife is to submit to the husband. And so when that gets disarrayed, what it brings is it brings a poor testimony to the church. Because the church is supposed to represent submitting to the Lord. And when a wife does not do that, it is an indication that there is something out of alignment when it comes to a relationship in the home and in the church. And so it testifies to God. It brings order to the family. Just as a military, if you have a subordinate rebelled, in fact, in the Navy, when subordinates decide they no longer want the commander, what's it called? A mutiny, right? You've heard of mutiny on the Bounty, right? Well, that's when subordinates decide, okay, we're going to overthrow the one who's in control. We no longer want to have him over us or rule over us. And women a lot of times are in mutiny in their households because they say, I don't want that anymore. Now, just in case we think that this might be an isolated incident, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, "Let every woman keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." Now, I think it's also interesting to note that the word submissive is not just used for women in the Scriptures. In fact, we are told in the Scriptures that all Christians are to submit themselves one to another. And so there is not only this idea that this is an attitude of character of Christians, but it's also, and more importantly, an attitude that should be conducted, most importantly, in the home. We are also to submit ourselves to the government, it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And then finally in James chapter 4, it says that we are to submit ourselves to God. So there's nothing evil about the word submission. It is God's design for there to be submission within the world and within His structures so that there might be order. Not to submit because her husband deserves it is a common idea. I think you've probably heard this and said, "Well, preacher, you don't know my husband." No, I don't know your husband, but I know the Word of God. And the Scriptures are very, very clear what the responsibility is. Again, the Baptist Faith and Message says, "A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the leadership of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation." Now, I'm not going to, there's all kinds of information you can find on organizations that help to provide literature and resources for women who are desiring to submit to their husbands, and I'm not going to go through the list, although if you do a quick search on the internet, you will find that there is a lady who actually became quite popular because she decided she was going to challenge herself for so many days to be submissive to her husband. And word got out about this, and she got on public news, and I think she was interviewed by CBS and national news, and it's such a rarity today. And so she wrote a book about it, and of course, you know, she's got a blog and all kinds of things. And all kinds of resources that are available. And so what do we find? We find that the relationship between a wife submitting to her husband is the picture of the church submitting to Christ. And what a beautiful picture it is that the church is supposed to submit to Christ. But I wonder sometimes whether we say, "Well, yeah, but the church is supposed to submit to Christ." Well, that's easy because Christ is perfect. And my husband's not perfect. And, you know, I'm sure my wife would say amen to that. And most of us here would be able to say, as men, say, "No, we're not perfect by any means." And yet the requirement is there. And here's the challenge. There's there conditions to this. Well, I mean, obviously, if your husband is asking you to do something illegal or asking you to do something contrary to God's word, then that would be a condition. And yet I say that it's easier, at least from my standpoint, it's easier to submit than it is to lead. And here's why. Because all the responsibility falls on the leader. Let me give you an example of that. Yesterday we had a ball game that we went to. Abram was playing baseball. And he hit this beautiful pop fly out to the outfield. I mean, it was his best hit I've ever seen him hit. It was a beautiful hit. And of course, so he started running. He got all the way around the third base. Third base coach was there and saying, "Go, go, go, go." He runs all the way around, gets to the third base, rounds the corner. Catcher catches it. He's waiting for him, you know, right? Abram comes, slides in, calls him out. And I'm thinking to myself, if that third base coach just would have held him at third base, the next batter would have hit him in, and he would have made it. But then he was the third out, called him out. The inning was over. I thought to myself, daggone it. But here's the deal. The responsibility fell not on Abram, right? He was doing what he was supposed to do. The responsibility fell on the third base coach. That's the hard job. And that's the way it is in a family. When wives submit to their husbands, the responsibility is of the husband. Did you know, wives, that God will deal with your husband? If you decide, "I'm going to submit to my husband," he may not be making the right choice. In fact, he's probably making the wrong choice. But I'm going to submit anyway. God will deal with your husband. I think sometimes what happens, though, is we feel like we got to change. We're the ones that have to change. We've heard it before, right?
You've trained him well.
Right? We've said that? Well, you know, it's not the wife's job to train the husband, is it? It's God's job to train the husband. Other older men. But they do. You're right. They end up doing that. And part of the reason why they do that, of course, is because husbands want to please their wives. Because remember what rule number 5 was or whatever? And so we have also the picture of Christ submitting himself to the Father, even to the point of death. He was willing to submit. And so what does this look like from the standpoint of everyday life? Well, let's suppose that husband and wife have a child, and Junior wants to play football. And Junior goes to his dad and said, "Hey, Dad, I want to play football." And Junior's dad says, "Okay, son, that's fine with me." Goes to his mom and says, "I want to play football." And his mom says, "Oh, no, you're not playing football. I just read the other day about the article about all these professionals. They're getting all these concussions, and I don't want my son to have a concussion." Well, there's an impasse there, right? What do they do? Well, the responsibility falls on the husband, doesn't it? It doesn't make you feel any better, does it? No. And, you know, especially when you know for a fact your husband's making a really dumb decision. And how many of us husbands can make dumb decisions? Happens all the time. And so it requires faith, is what it really does. It requires faith that God is working out in your husband his will. And that maybe through that situation, if you work it out together, maybe through that situation, God is bringing about a change in your husband that you've always wanted. But instead, you're trying to get in the way and trying to be God over your husband, and he can never work. And so it requires faith. It also is hard many times because it's a result of the fall. It's the nature of women today, because it's always been. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, what was the curse that God gave to Eve? He says to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children." Women can say amen to that, even though that's not what we're talking about. "Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some people say, well, that just means that they're going to always want to have a husband. That's not what it's saying. In fact, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, the same wording is used for when it says that sin is wanting to overtake Cain. And so he ends up killing his brother. The idea is that it's this idea of lording over them. And so it is a natural desire for a woman to want to have control. And yet the scriptures say they need to be submissive. That's why it's so hard. Wives, submit to your husbands. Maybe in your mind right now you're thinking of an issue that's caused conflict in your home. And you're thinking to yourself, "I just don't want to give that up." Trust in God. That's what the scriptures say. Now, if you can't think of anything, ask a close friend. They can probably tell you. Ask God, listen to the conscience that he has given to you. And then ask your husband. You know, submission assumes a mission. Now, your husband has a mission. Unfortunately, sometimes the mission of a husband is, you know, to get that 14-point buck or whatever it is coming up hunting season. And that's all he's focused on. And there should be better missions for men than that. Although, I'm hoping to get 14 points. But we still should have a more important mission than that, okay? But nonetheless, if you ask your husband what his mission is, he'll probably tell you. And then find out how you can fit into that mission and support him in it. So repent if you have failed to do this. Stop rebelling. Ask God for his forgiveness. And in areas you've not submitted, go the extra mile. Do the corresponding opposite of what you've been doing. So that's the idea for wives. All right. Now, husbands. Verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." And the word love here is the word agapao. It's the phrase that we always hear, agape love. That's the idea here. It is a type of love that goes the extra mile. I'm reminded of the situation of the couple that came in for counseling by the encouragement of some friends because they were getting a divorce. And the couple didn't want to be together anymore, and they came in for counseling just to please their friends. And so they come to the pastor and they, you know, talk a little bit, and finally the husband comes out and says, "You know what, Pastor? I just don't love her anymore. That's the bottom line. I just don't love her anymore. In fact, I've moved out."
And the pastor says, well, you're commanded to love her. Whether you have the feelings for her or not, the scriptures say you're to love her. And he goes, you don't understand. I mean, she's hardly even my wife anymore. I've moved out. I've moved down the door, down the way a little bit. And the husband says, that's okay. The scriptures tell you and command you to love your neighbor. So you still have to love her. He goes, no, you don't understand. She's more like my enemy than my neighbor. And the pastor says, that's okay. The Bible says, love your enemy. There's no getting away from it, men. We've got to love our wives. Even if sometimes it may be hard, and even if they're not submitting to you, it's still the responsibility of the husband to love his wife. Now, this also requires faith. Faith that God is working out in your wife what you desire, or what she what he desires for her, as well as working out in you. And then also says that we are to do this in such a way that we are also not embittered with them. We're not supposed to hold a grudge. Husbands tend to hold a grudge when they find out that their wives are not doing what they want them to do. But this should not be. We can't hold a grudge. Instead, we are to let go and to love without holding marks or holding grudges. And it says, of course, again, just as it did with the wives, we're to love our wives. Now, there is a special love that belongs between a husband and a wife that is beyond that which is a neighbor and that which is a friend, even though that is a humorous discussion that we just had. It is important that we understand that we are to love our wives above all else, except for the Lord. And then we do this again, just as it was earlier, a continuous thing. This is not a once in a while love. It is a continuous operative action, time and time and time again. And we're to do this because it brings proper order in the home. And again, it expresses the relationship between the Lord and his church. Just as the Lord loves his church and he gave himself for it, so we are to love our wives and give ourselves for her. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 33. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so it is important for us as husbands to love our wives like Christ loved the church. That's the model. Now, how did Christ love the church? Sacrificially, didn't he? Willing to give up his own life. It reminds me of the guy that says, well, that's no problem. I'd die for my wife. It's living with her is the problem. No. That's not the idea behind it, okay? The idea behind it is that we are to be willing to sacrificially give of our lives for our wives. That's what love's all about. He loved purposefully so that he might cleanse her and wash her with the water, with the word, so that he might present her without spot or blemish. And so we are to love our wives so that we might be able to present her to the Lord and say, this is the wife, just as Christ did with the church. And we are also to take the initiative in loving. We are not to wait for them to submit first and then say, okay, well, now that they've submitted, I'm going to love. No. We are to take the initiative to love first. It reminds me of what somebody said one time, that there are three rings in marriage. There's the engagement ring, there's the wedding ring, and then there's the supper ring. And I don't mean that in the sense that it's hard to live with a wife. What I mean by that is that there is a need for us as men to be willing to suffer. When we put on those other two rings, we must also be at the back of our mind saying, I am willing to lay down my life for my wife. That's the kind of love that we are to have for them. Now, why is this so hard for men? Just as it's hard for women to submit to their husbands, it's hard for men to love. Why? Because we're selfish. We want what we want, not what they want. We want our way. Our pride gets in our way. You know, you've heard about the male ego before, right? Don't hurt the male ego. Well, you know what we need to do, man? Set aside our male ego. Do what's right for our wives. And then also it's hard because we by nature are passive. We'd rather not lead instead. We'd rather just let her do it, right? No, we need to step up and be men of action. Men who are called to be leaders and to love. Love is not submitting to your wife, but it is acting in her best interest, not necessarily yours. So how are you doing, men? How do you love your wives? Now, there's probably something you're thinking about right now where you're saying, you know what, that was really selfish of me. You know what a good start is? After you leave here, apologizing. Taking her to lunch, buying her flowers, you know, going on a trip. All those things are good too, but love our wives. Husbands, love your wives. Number three, children, obey your parents. Now, the first thing to notice about this is that he gives this command to children, meaning that the children must have been in the worship service when this letter was written. It was the idea in the early church for everybody to worship together. We have a trend in our, and of course we see children in this congregation, which is great, but if you go to a lot of congregations in the world today, in the church today, you will find that the children exit after a few songs. Maybe they'll exit and go to their own worship service or something like that. Well, they'll be segregated out and learn their own things separate from their parents. Well, that was not the design in the scriptures. So the first thing we must notice is the children are directly addressed in the letter, assuming that they are going to be with their parents. And so it is here. Children, obey your parents. The word obey here literally means to listen to with the intent of obeying. Some of us parents know what it means to tell your kids over and over and over and over and over again. Why? Because sometimes they may be hearing you, but not listening. And children need to listen with the intent of obeying. And just like with all the other commands, this is a continuous action. It's not once in a while, not once when you decide, okay, I'm going to be good, really good today. I'm going to obey my parents today. No. Every day, with every command, children need to obey parents. And although children are to be respectful to all adults and to all people in general, the special command, just as it is with husbands and wives, to be obedient to their own parents and to obey their own parents. And why is this important? Well, verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things. So there it gives the condition of, you know, what kinds of things are we supposed to obey our parents about? All things. Everything your parents command you to do, you should listen. I'm hoping the children listen to me here. And then, why is this important? Well, it says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Just as it's pleasing to the Lord when a wife willingly submits herself to the husband, and just as it's pleasing to the Lord when the husband willingly gives of his life for his wife, so it is pleasing to the Lord when the children willingly obey their parents. Well, that brings the question, what is obedience? We've talked a lot in our home about some of the qualities of what obedience really is. What does it look like? Well, obedience is repeatedly doing what is right. So just as I mentioned earlier, it's not just obeying one time and then, okay, well, I already did that once. I'm not going to obey anymore. But it's a repeated obedience. Also, it's obeying right away. So parents shouldn't have to tell their kids four times to take out the trash or unload the dishes or pick up their toys. It should be one time. And obedience is right away. And then also, it should be done completely. I know that this has never happened in your home, but it happens in ours sometimes. And that is, we tell our kids to clean up their room, and they end up picking up everything and pushing it underneath the bed. Never happened like that before. It reminds me of what Joanna did one time when she was growing up. She yelled down to her mom, "Are you going to check under the bed?" And her mom says, "I am now." No, obedience is a wholehearted, a complete obedience. It's not just 80% or 70% or just good enough. No. Obedience is complete obedience. And then it's obeying with a good attitude. You know the story about the kid who kept wanting to get up in church. Kept wanting to get up in church. And the mom kept saying, sit down. Kept pulling him down. He kept standing up, pulling him down. Finally, the boy sat down. He goes, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not obedience, is it? There needs to be an attitude of obedience as well. Anything less than that is really disobedience. Children, obey your parents. Whether you want to or not, you must. God, by his grace, will change your heart so that you will want to eventually. But until that time, you need to do it anyway. If you have been disobedient, repent and start obeying now. What if you don't like what they're telling you to do? Do it anyway. God wants you to do it. And then number four, fathers, do not provoke your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children. It says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, fathers here is directly commanded, although mothers could obviously be applied here because, as we mentioned before, the responsibility falls upon the father, the husband. And so the wives can certainly be in their submissive role supportive of this and can have some measure of delegated responsibility. And as most of us know, many of our wives have done a great deal to help with the children. And so fathers are commanded not to provoke their children. The word provoke here means to stir up an excitement. Now, you can provoke something, as we talked about in Sunday school, you can provoke something good in somebody. You can provoke them to act in a certain way that is good, or you can provoke somebody to act negatively. You can provoke someone to lash out in anger. You can provoke somebody to do something wrong. And this, again, is a continuous imperative. It means that we are not to, or this is not a continuous imperative like the other ones were, but rather it is something that they apparently had a problem with in provoking their children. So he says, stop provoking your children, is the idea behind it. So how do fathers provoke their children? How do parents provoke their children? Well, I'm not talking about what has happened sometimes in homes before. And I remember growing up, my dad used to wrestle with us a lot. And my stepmother used to always get upset. Now, stop getting them all wound up. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about provoking a child to where their heart attitude is a smoldering anger. You know what I'm talking about. Where they have this attitude within them is just a bitter anger attitude because of the way in which their parents have raised them. So what does that mean? Well, studies have been done to talk to kids who have had aspects of this, where they have been in rebellion and they've had a type of anger that is claimed to be provoked. And they have come to the conclusion these are kinds of qualities. These are 13 actions that parents take that can be a problem for provoking children. Number one is overprotection. In other words, they never really let them scrape their knee. They never really let them fall down on the ground. We have this generation today that, oh, you can't hurt Johnny. You know, in fact, baseball games and football games, soccer games, sometimes they don't even keep score until a certain age because they don't want to hurt self-esteem. Well, sometimes sheltering children like that to an overextent can be a problem. Underprotection, on the other hand, can also be a problem. Oh, yeah, sure, Johnny, go run out in the street. No, that's not right either. Inconsistent discipline is another problem. In other words, you discipline them for this one time, but then the next time you don't discipline them for it. They're confused, and it provokes anger within them. Excessive discipline also. Somebody who is always disciplined is a problem. And then overindulgence. Somebody who's spoiled. They end up regretting that and resenting their parents for it. Favoritism. We know, of course, what happened with that, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and all those guys and the problems that occurred there. Pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds, unrealistic expectations, trying to live through your children. We see this all the time in ball fields too, don't we? Where the parents are more excited about the game than the children are. Children just want to play and have fun, and the parents are out there, no, Johnny, you got to go. They're all into it, right? And pushing their child beyond their limits. Discouragement, being overly critical, never giving them compliments, never encouraging them, but always discouraging them, always saying more bad things than good things. You know, I've always heard the saying that you should always encourage with two compliments before you give a discouraging word. That's probably a pretty good balance. And then take no interest in them or what they're interested in. You know, they might be interested in building that log home out of those Lincoln logs. And you say, "Oh, that's child's play." Poor child crushed. Using love as a tool or a reward for punishment. In other words, even when we discipline our children, we should hug on them and love on them, and show them that we love them, and even in the midst of disciplining them. If we don't, then they'll become embittered. And then embarrassing them, making fun of them, particularly when it's in front of other people. Children can gain a seething anger as a result of that. And of course, the last one, probably the worst one, is physical and verbal abuse. That can certainly cause a type of provocation in the children. I like to summarize them with my own saying, which is rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. So we need to have firm rules, but we need to love them in a relationship through those rules so that they do not rebel. And why is this important? Well, it says in verse 21, lest they become discouraged. This is characterized by a broken spirit. Children are to obey, but fathers are not to break their spirit in getting them to that point. And so, fathers, what is your relationship like with your child? Are they discouraged by you? Or are they encouraged? Have you provoked them in some way? Repent, if you have, and begin to love on them with proper boundaries. And then number 5, we see this relationship in the workplace beginning. And first, he speaks to those who are servants. And he says, servants, obey your masters. Now, literally, it says bondservants here. These were slaves. And the reason why this is covered in the context of a household is because in the ancient Near East, the slaves would be in the household with the family. And, of course, for many generations in our own culture, this was a part of the system where there were household slaves that were a part of the household. And I'm not advocating that in any way, but I am saying that this relationship was true in the ancient Near East and in the Greek culture. And so in our day, what this looks like is more of a employer-employee relationship. And so if you want to bring the application there, we certainly can. And it says that they are to obey. This is the same word used as children are to obey their parents. And this, again, is a continuous action. And it says, your masters according to the flesh. The reason why that clause is included, I believe, is because he wants to give them a contrast, knowing that they are under another master, not necessarily the master on earth, not their boss here, but they are under another master in heaven if they are believers. And that master, of course, is asking them to submit themselves to their earthly master. And it says in all things in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And so on all things, they are to be obedient to their masters, not with eye service. That is, not only when somebody is watching, but also when no one's watching, to have the same kind of work ethic, whether someone is watching or not. Not as men pleasers, that is, not only for self-gain and for self-advancement, but also for the advancement of the one with whom you are working. And for whom you are working. Verse 22, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Since God is able to know when no one else knows, we are slaves to Him as well. It says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, work as though God is your boss, not man. Because ultimately, He is. And just as a wife submitting to her husband honors the Lord, and as a father works with his children and not provoking them, it honors the father and children obeying. All these relationships, so too, when a person in the workplace submits to their boss and obeys what he does and works for him with diligence, he is also working for the Lord, because that's the command of the Lord. And so verse 25, it says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So he gives this encouragement in this regard. He says, not only are you serving in this world for a master, but you are serving the heavenly master as well. And he's watching that, and he's seeing that. And if you serve diligently in this world, this master, then in the life to come, you will be rewarded by the true master in heaven. And so there's encouragement for us there. So what does this look like in the real world? I think of the situation. I was working with a crew one time, landscaping, and we were working, and we happened to be taking a break one time. And then the boss came around the corner. And what happened? Oh, everybody, back to work, right? That happens all the time in the workplace, doesn't it? Somebody's, you know, checking their Facebook account. Boss comes around the corner. They're back to work, right? Working on something else. Because they don't want to see, they don't want to have their boss see them not working. Well, if that's the kind of work ethic that we have, that's contrary to the scriptures, isn't it? No, employees, workers ought to be able to have the kind of same work ethic, whether someone is watching them or not. The Lord, if the Lord was your boss, how hard would you work? Would you work differently? That's the kind of attitude that we should have, as though we're working for the Lord. And then finally, it talks about masters here in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Masters, give to your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So do you see how the relationship is continuous there when they're reflecting upon the Lord, saying, "Now, masters, you act in such a way, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And it says, "Give generously, continuously," again, according to the imperative in the sense here, that they are to do this over and over and over again. And your bondservants here, of course, are to be given just and fair rewards. And so if we look at this from the perspective of an employer-employee relationship, those of us who hire people or who pay out wages of some kind, that we are to be diligent in making sure that we give a just and a fair compensation for the work. You see, there is an idea in our culture today that businesses try to take advantage of people. And is that true? It is. There are business people who say, you know what, I will squeeze out of my employees every possible thing I can squeeze until they have nothing left and I'll fire them. Boy, is that a biblical ethic for work? No, not at all. You see, we should have a different perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that we should run our business into the ground trying to provide for those who work for us. I'm reminded of the boycott or the petitions that were going around just a few weeks ago about fast food. You hear about that? The fast food employees who were trying to petition for higher wages. I have just a real article here, a brief article I wanted to mention. And this is by Atossa Arixia Ibrahimian of New York. And she wrote in Reuters magazine, "Fast food workers went on a strike and protested outside of McDonald's, Burger King, and other restaurants in 60 U.S. cities on Thursday in the largest protest of an almost year-long campaign to raise service sector wages. The striking workers say that they want to unionize without retaliation in order to collectively bargain for a living wage. They are demanding $15 an hour, more than twice the federal minimum of $7.25. The median wage for a front-end line fast food worker is $8.94 per hour. According to an analysis of government data by the National Employment Law Project, an advocacy group for lower wage workers." So here's what one person they interviewed said. "It's almost impossible to get by alone," said McDonald's worker Rita Jennings, 37, who was among the 100 protesters who marched in downtown Detroit Thursday. "You have to live with someone to make it." So here's a 37-year-old who is working at McDonald's, and she is requesting to have a wage that will be able to have her live on her own and not live with somebody. Well, there's all kinds of problems with that. I could go into all kinds of details of what that, but here's the problem. We have workers who want more pay, companies who say they can't pay anymore. What's the solution? A fair and just wage. Now, should people working at McDonald's get paid $15 an hour? I'll start working there. I don't think so. But there needs to be a fair wage. And as Christians, as in Christian people, we need to be diligent in making sure that there is a just and fair compensation. Relationships in this jurisdiction of the household are so fundamental, aren't they? Marriage relationships, relationships between fathers and children, parents and children, relationships in the workplace. And there is an assault on biblical understanding the household and responsibilities within it. We must hold to what the Bible says is true. We must hold to the responsibilities that are given to us in the scriptures. And what are they? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Those who work for another, do so as to the Lord. And those who have others work for them, give what is right and just. Now our country is lost
And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do?